Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4 is a big transition point in the letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus. And we've been spending, this will be our third week, looking at just the first six verses, and we'll finish them tonight. It's all about walking or living or how we conduct ourselves before God and before each other. And Paul loves to use that metaphor of walking to describe the Christian life. And walking to you and me seems, it seems to be a mindless activity, doesn't it? When we're walking alone. When you're just walking on your own, you don't have to think about shifting weight from one foot to the other and keeping your balance. You just know what to do. Even if you're injured, you have a long time standing, debilitating injury, you know how to make it work when you're walking by yourself with that injury. We just seem to do it reflexively. But if you had to hold hands with a toddler who was just learning how to walk, as you held hands with your friend who has a bad knee, as he holds hands with somebody who all she wants to do, she just wants to sit down and rest, and she's holding hands with somebody who just wants to run, well, now walking is a little different because that's a group walk. And that's what Paul has in mind when he turns the corner in the letter of Ephesians in chapter 4. That would be a very interesting kind of walk to do, and that is the very walk that we have in the body of Christ. Welcome to the body of Christ. That's how we are. We walk together with people who are at different places, at different challenges and different proficiencies of walking, of conducting their lives before God and before one another. And Paul has some very important words to say to us about our walk. Let me read them to us. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Walk showing tolerance for one another in love. Walk being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." Seven one statements. "That God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Let's pray. Let's ask God to meet with us as we look at His Word and as we finish out these first six verses. Heavenly Father, as we finish up this passage tonight, what is on my mind and what stands out to me as an evidence of your grace in this body is the unity, the precious gift of unity that you have given to this church. We certainly could not take credit for the peace that we enjoy and the oneness that we have. This is what you have done through your Son and with your Spirit. You are our Father, our one Father, over all of us who believe. And thank you, God. And we recognize that this passage, you are calling us to preserve something that you made. There is a unity that we have that is produced by the Spirit. You're not calling us to create it, design it, imagine it. You're calling us to preserve it. Will you please, Father, help us to understand this passage so that we can make the unity that we positionally enjoy, will you help us to make it visible to one another? And help us to see how my walk and each one's walk here helps accomplish that or gets in the way. So God, give us a oneness of mind and heart as we look at your word. Come in your one Spirit and open up this one book that is master over all of these lives. Help us to live under you, to bring glory to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is this passage all about? We've been talking about it. I have it up for you on the screen one more time. The church is urged to walk in such a way that preserves our God-achieved unity. That's it. That's what Paul is after here in the first six verses. As he comes out of the gates, as he comes out of the starting blocks of chapters 1 to 3, as he comes out of the chutes, he's thinking what matters is that we all walk in a way, in such a way that it preserves the unity that God achieved for us. And the flow of the passage that we've been in has been looked at this way. We've looked at the basics of our walk in verse 1, just analyzing what is the metaphor that Paul used of walking. What does that mean? We've also looked at then in verse 2, the attitudes of our walk. We have to have the attitudes of humility and gentleness and patience. In fact, we need all humility and gentleness with patience. And tonight, number 3, we want to move on to the movements of our walk. So that's where I want us to pick up tonight. Number 3 in our outline, the movements of our walk. And by movement, I mean action as opposed to attitude. In verse 2, in the first part, there's attitudes. But now, in the second half of verse 2, Paul starts using verbal statements to show that there's action that must be taken in the way that we walk. Our walk has certain actions to it, has certain movements in it that make it uniquely the Christian walk, as opposed to other kinds of walking we used to do before Christ. So there is an action style or movement in our walk, and there are two movements mentioned, one at the end of verse 2 and one in verse 3. Let's look at the first movement together that helps describe what our walks look like. Number 1, showing tolerance for one another in love. You see that it's an action. You're showing tolerance for one another in love. That verb, showing tolerance, means to endure. It just means to bear with one another. It means to put up with one another. This is the movement that has more of a negative sense to it. It assumes that there's actually going to be differences between you and me and between one another. It assumes that there's going to be disagreements between us, and therefore we're going to need to be able to tolerate one another in our disagreements and in our differences. But notice how this toleration that we're supposed to show is different from the world's toleration, because the world can tolerate one another easily, but they can boil inside with resentment against one another as they do it. You know this, I know this, we can do this. We can tolerate one another, but be boiling on the inside. But that is not the kind of toleration we have, because we are to show tolerance for one another in love. Our tolerance has been plunged down into love. It's soaking in love. It's pickled in love, this tolerance that we show one another. It's submerged there. It's drowning in love. It's at the bottom of the love tank. Again, it's possible to show tolerance for one another, but be resentful at the same time. Just to be boiling up inside. And the kind of tolerating that we show in our walks with one another in the body is not to look like that at all. Our walk doesn't have that kind of swagger to it. Okay? Our walk with Christ in this body, with one another, it shows tolerance for one another that leaves no room for resentment. No room for inner boiling. And the only way that can happen with people that you differ from and disagree with is if your tolerance actually has been soaking in love for them. And this reminds us again of the first half of verse 2 of how important this kind of movement, it needs the attitudes of humility and gentleness with patience. You know, if arrogance is getting the upper hand in me, and if rough responses to injustices done to me can't be controlled by me, and I've lost all patience with you, there's no hope for me to show tolerance for you in love. The best I'll do is show tolerance and boil. And that's true for you. The second movement in our walk that helps describe what our walk looks like is found in verse 3. It's we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that is a Pauline mouthful. Now, if the first movement required something of a negative setting for it to make sense, you know, you show tolerance only when there is disagreement and difference. This movement doesn't require any kind of a negative setting necessarily for it, regardless of the setting. Our walk must move in such a way that we are being diligent. Being diligent. And what that means is that we are to be especially conscientious about carrying out an obligation. In other words, there is nothing just reflexive that happens. You know, like you get hit on the knee and your leg goes and you didn't even have to think about it. It just happens. Nothing like that is happening here. We are being called to be diligent, to be especially conscientious, to be zealous, to be eager, to take pains, and to put forth effort towards something. What? Being diligent to preserve. You see that in verse 3? To preserve. That verb means to keep or to hold on to. It's to hold on to something so as to not let it go. So, we are all walking around one another. We're helping those that we need to help walk, and we're bumping into one another. And as we do all of that, you and I are supposed to be zealous. We're supposed to be conscientious about holding on to something so as to not let go of it, no matter what happens to us as we bump into each other. Well, what is it that we are to hold on to? It is the unity of the Spirit. We are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That is what we will not let go of, even if I'm falling down because I tripped myself, or I'm falling down because you tripped me. I am to be zealous to hold on to that regardless of what happens. It's the unity that the Spirit produces in the body. That word unity just means the state of oneness of being that He produced for us. Oneness of being. So get this. We are not called by Paul to be diligent to create unity. We are called simply to hold on to it, to preserve it. God isn't interested in my version of unity that I might come up with for this body, and He's not interested in your version of unity that you might come up with this body, that we both might come up with in committee together, because He already has a version of unity that He likes better than yours or mine. It's the Spirit's unity that He produced. Just go back, keep your hand on Ephesians 4, and look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Paul says it wonderfully here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He says, "For even as the body is one," the church body is one, "and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, slave, man, or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You see, the Spirit produces a unity, and that is what we must hold on to. This unity that the Spirit produces, it's achieved for us when the Holy Spirit plunges us into Christ's death and into Christ's resurrection. It happens when He applies the blood of His Son at the cross to our lives. And we are not merely unified to God, but we find also that the Spirit has unified us to one another. We have a very big, deep, and broad, and complex, and wide unity. So you and I are not to walk in such a way that we are diligent to create a unity for this body. No, the Holy Spirit has already produced it. And this is what we are zealous, what we are eager, what we are diligent to hold on to and to preserve together. We're not going to let it go, even if most of us end up on the ground because someone out in front of us trips and we all start to go down. It doesn't matter if we're all walking together just fine. If we're falling into one another, if we're trying to all get back up together, we are all holding on diligently. We're being conscientious about not letting go of the unity that the Spirit of God produced in us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that might seem like that'd be enough to say, but you know Paul, he always has something more to say. Look how he presses even further the unity of the Spirit. It's in the bond of peace. This unity that the Spirit produces is in a bond. That's something that binds one thing to another. You know, a rope can bind two things together. A handcuff can bind two people together. A shackle can bind a prisoner's life to a prison wall. The prisoner then has a oneness of relationship with the wall because of the bond. Well, the unity that the Spirit produces in all of us, it's in a bond that brings us into a oneness of relationship with something else. What? It's the bond of peace. So unity that the Spirit produces is in a binding relationship with peace. That's overemphasis to make a point, isn't it? Peace is not merely the absence of conflict, because you can have absence of conflict with people, but really not accept one another. Really not want to be too close to them. That's not peace. Ultimately, it's the absence of conflict with God and, positively, the acceptance he has of us. That's what was talked about back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus, he himself is our peace, and he made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and he preached peace to those of you who are near. So when God comes and he does this great big peace thing between us and him, he removes, there's the absence of conflict between God and us, and there's also wonderful acceptance from God of us. At the same time he does that with me, he makes me at peace with every other person that he made peace with. We share that peace then with one another in the body. And he has made one body with that peace. That peace has a binding relationship to the unity that the Spirit produces. That's a strong statement for our unity together. Let me walk it backwards for you, if I could. And I want you to imagine the first century church in Ephesus, where there would have been lots of former conflict between Jew and Gentile. In the body of Christ in and around Ephesus, there was now indeed, in Christ, the absence of conflict between believing Jew and believing Gentile, as well as acceptance of one another. There was peace between them. Paul said that in Ephesians 2. And that peace, according to chapter 4, it had a bond. And the unity that the Spirit produced got put in that bond. That is a grace reality, whether the believing Jew and the believing Gentile felt it or believed it or not. God did that, accomplished that, achieved that by his grace. God put every believer, whether Jew or Gentile, in that positional stance. Nobody in that first century in Ephesus, in a church there, could have said, you know what, I really don't care what my conduct does to this church. Because God didn't put him in that kind of a position to think that way. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles were now to walk with such a movement that it made them diligent to guard that unity, to preserve that unity the Spirit produced. And the same is true for you and for me in this body here. There is indeed now in Christ positional absence of conflict and positional acceptance of one another in Christ. It is true. That's a big positional piece. And that piece, too, is bound to, it's in the bond of the, or the Spirit's unity is in that bond of that peace. The two are hooked together, inseparable. That is a positional grace achievement that was made for us by God through His Son's work at the cross. And God put every single one of us in that position of unity and in that peace. And that grace achievement in us, that grace fact, it will not produce in me or in you an attitude that would say, you know what, I really don't care what my conduct or what my walk does to the unity of this church. Now, my flesh will say that. My flesh would like to go after the unity of this church by making me the big deal and pitting you against me and me against you. But the grace realities of the gospel will never lead you or me to have that kind of attitude. And this is why you must preach these kinds of things to your flesh every day. Otherwise, you and I will ruin what God made. We'll let go of it. We'll throw it down on the ground. And in getting to verse 3, with this movement, Paul has now arrived at the climactic moment that he intended to arrive at all along in these first 6 verses. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it must be diligently held onto by you and by me, and we must preserve it. And Paul is moved at this point emotionally so. And you say, well, what's the evidence for that? How can you tell? Well, his grammar goes out the window. And that's what happens when you and I get worked up emotionally. Whether we're happy or whether we're sad or whether we're angry. Usually you try to provide a word that helps transition your hearers from your one thought to the next thought. And that is exactly what Paul does not do and cannot do right now. When he gets to verse 4, there's no transition. He just starts throwing out one statement. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He's just swept up in the moment of thinking about the unity of the Spirit that is in the bond of peace. He just whiplashes us with these 7-1 statements. And what are they in verses 4-6? They're more grace realities. There's no commands here. You can't be commanded to do anything in verses 4-6. You just have to go, oh yeah, that's true. Oh yeah, that's true. And that's true. And so is that, and you must say that 7 times. These are not merit achievements. These are not merit facts. They're not even good works that you're supposed to go do in Christ. They're just things that you rest in, that were accomplished by somebody other than you, and for me, for us. Primarily, the Trinity, you see the Spirit in verse 4. You see the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5, and you see God the Father in verse 6. So these are not commands to go do. These are grace realities. They're achievements that are true, and guess what? They are underneath us. This is what I'm calling the foundation that our walk is on. And they are indestructible. Can't be pulled apart. They will not disintegrate, positionally so. But what about visibly? It's positionally true. But do you see it like it truly is positionally? Can people see this unity like God really made it? Well, that's why Paul is exhorting us to unity, because we must see visibly God has done positionally for us. Visibly, our unity must show forth the unity that we have positionally. So fourthly, number 4, the foundation under our walk. And by pointing us to these 7 unity statements, these 7 oneness realities which are under us, Paul supplies further reason for us to be diligent about preserving the unity of the Spirit. Let me just try to help you understand why this is a help for our unity. Imagine this crazy thought. Put yourself back into the first century again. We want to make sure we understand this first before we go anywhere else, what it would have been like in Paul's day to say this to the believers in Ephesus. But imagine these two very different groups of believers, believing Jew, believing Gentile, all in one place, in one body, in a church. And imagine the number two in their thinking seven times. It's absurd, but imagine the number two for a moment. Imagine one or both sides thinking, you know, it feels like there's two bodies. It feels like there's a body that God put me in, and sometimes I wish there was another body that he put you in. You know, and sometimes I wonder if there are actually two spirits, you know, the one who did his work to put me in this body, and then maybe there was another spirit that did something different with you. And you know, I'm pretty sure there's two hopes, because your hope doesn't look anything like mine. And are there two lords? Does your master require a different kind of obedience from you than the one that requires obedience from me? And I wonder sometimes if the body of faith that you hold on to is the one that I'm holding on to. And I thought our two baptisms were the same, but now I wonder if there's two. I wonder if yours was more meaningful than mine. Are there two gods? It's insane. And yet the reality for Paul was that he fought in the early church very hard for unity between Jew and Gentile. Why? Because old habits die really hard. It was easy for some Jews to think that maybe, you know, maybe there should have been two bodies, or maybe at least we need to introduce a dividing line in this body, like there's a dividing line in the temple. You know, Jews go this far, Gentiles can only go this far. Maybe we need something like that. Look, there's no hope for unity in that kind of thinking. And perhaps it was easy for a Gentile to feel like, well, you know, maybe there just needs to be two bodies. There's so many challenges that exist between you and us. And Paul was fighting in the church for a visible oneness because of the positional oneness that God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son achieved on behalf of the church. And Paul has a brilliant strategy for doing that. He's saying, you two groups who sometimes feel like the number two is the thing standing between you, both of you look down. Look what's underneath you. One body. One spirit. One hope. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father over all of all. So one of the first things that you and I should do when we feel tension in our body, in this body, pulling us apart, trying to create space between us, is we need to come back to these seven ones. So when you think maybe you're catching a whiff of them versus us, anywhere in this body, immediately come back to these ones. When your brother in Christ begins to feel like your opponent, or when your husband begins to feel more like your adversary than your protector, provider, just take a break for a moment and open up Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, and remind one another that you both stand on these ones. Say to each other, you know that this oneness is true whether we believe it or not right now. You know it's true. God achieved this oneness for us. So together, let's hold on tightly to this and let's rehearse to one another these truths. And see what that does for the adversarial spirit separating you. Now let's examine the sevenfold oneness under us. Number one, there is, verse 4, one body. Paul's point has been in Ephesians that there is not just a new man. Look back at chapter 2, verse 15. Look at how the verse ends. So that he in himself might make the two into one new man. We've been putting a lot of emphasis on the new man, but notice this: a word jumped out at me this week that maybe I've missed all along, that he might make the two into one new man. Because that is definitely his emphasis in chapter 4, is it not? There's one. Yes, God is doing something new and gathering believers in Messiah. He's gathering them into a body that nobody ever saw before. It doesn't fit in the temple. It doesn't fit in synagogue life. It's called the church. And it's new. Yeah, it is very true. But there is only one of those that he has made and is making. The death of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit of God at Pentecost, it has been forming one body, one man, made up of believing members. God has positioned believers into a oneness with each other before him through his Son's blood. And that is the case on a universal level. This is the universal body, one body. Now, to ensure that each local church body of Christ images forth that positional unity, it is good for them to look down and remember there's one body. And this local body needs to image that forth. So let's have this local body show forth a oneness that is a reflection of the oneness of the universal church. Number two, there's one Spirit. Look back at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul's point there was that through Messiah, we both, meaning we Jews who believed and you Gentiles who believe, we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So to ensure that God achieved the oneness that he was after, he employed one person to seal the deal, the Holy Spirit. God did not work one way with one set of believers in Messiah to save them and to gather them one way and then come over here and work in a different way with the other group that he's saving and gathering into a group of believers. One Spirit did God's one work of applying the atoning work of Christ in two very different people, and he made them one. Believing Jew, believing Gentile in the first century stood on one Spirit, and guess what? So do we. And we are very different from one another. We have different set of gene pools. We have different backgrounds, we have different experiences, we have different colored skin, we have different ages, we have different genders, we're different. And yet there is one Spirit who did his one work in all of us to make us one with God and with each other. There's one hope, number three. Verse 4, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Especially for Gentile believers in the first century, hope would have been a very important message. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, remember that you Gentiles were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. There, they had no eager expectation. They had no hope. That they had nothing like that prior to believing on Messiah, but God acted in mercy and grace anyway, and he saved them, and he called them with a powerful call. He summoned those Gentiles to himself through the gospel, and he used the same call to summon Jews to himself as well. Even though they were the privileged people, God did not now have in Messiah a greater hope for them than the hope that he had for Gentiles who believed. No, both had one call that had one hope in it because it came from the one God. They were called into one body. So next time you feel that your brother has maybe become your adversary, just remember at the end of the day that as you finish out your day and you, after seeing your sin clutter the day, and you're hoping for God to fulfill all of his promises towards you, which he will, and you eagerly expect him to do that, remember that your adversary, your brother, is at home with the same hope, hoping that God will do that final removal of sin, take care of its presence, not just its power and its penalty. You both hope for the same thing. Number four, there's one Lord. So if the first part of verse four there, or if all of verse four was emphasizing the Spirit, verse five is emphasizing the Son. It's an obvious reference to the second member of the Godhead, but notice Paul doesn't say there's one Son, and he doesn't say there's one Messiah or Christ. He says there's one Lord. What's the significance of that? There's one master to obey. There's one master to obey. In other words, we're both slaves. So when I feel at odds with you and you feel at odds with me, we're just both slaves with one master that we must obey. That's comforting. Believing Gentile in the one body obeyed and submitted his life to the same Lord and the same master that the believing Jew did. Now, sons and daughters, maybe those of you who are still at home, when you feel at odds with your parents, and I know that sometimes you feel very strongly like you feel like you don't want what they want and they don't want what you want. You want completely different things than your parents want. Well, when you feel at odds with your parents like that, would you just remind yourself of this? Because if you're in Christ and your father's in Christ, on your best day and on your dad's best day, guess what? You both want the same thing. You both want to be slaves of Christ. That's right. Your dad is a slave of Christ. And so are you. And you have to answer to his master, and he has to answer to your master, and you both have the same master. You have far more in common with your dad than you think, young people, with your mom. Number five, one faith. Verse five, one faith. Now, question exists as to what is meant by faith here. Is this one faith? Is it the act of trusting, putting faith in Christ? Or is it the one body or collection of Christian doctrine and truth, the faith that we entrust ourselves to, the body of truth to be believed? At this point in chapter 4, I lean toward it referring to that message or the truth or the doctrine. I think in chapters 1, 2, and 3, it means personal faith, that you trust in Christ. I think in chapter 4, it means this doctrine or the faith that is handed down to us from the apostle, that faith. In Paul's day, the Gentiles did not have a different message for them than the Jews did. They didn't have a different faith preached to them that was preached to the Jews. And so when friends feel like they have become opponents in the body, it is good to rehearse the one faith we have. Christ crucified for my sins and for your sins. Christ raised from the dead for me and for you. Forgiveness of sin for me and forgiveness of sin for you. A new heart for me in the gospel, a new heart for you in the gospel. One body of truth for both of us to believe. Number six, there's one baptism. Verse five, one baptism. There's even more question about what Paul means about baptism here. Does he mean water baptism, the rite? I think he does. Or does he mean spiritual baptism into the body? Well, it's very interesting. Don't turn there, but just listen. Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. Think on this with me. When Peter went to Cornelius, and Peter, a good Jew, believing Jew in Messiah, went to go hang out with some Gentiles, he had to wrestle through that, did he not? And when finally he saw what happened, that the Spirit had been poured out on the believing Gentiles as well, he said in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, "Surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did." You see, in his day, it was an anomaly that anybody would have the Spirit poured out on them and not be baptized. We get all hung up. We talk about water baptism. We want to be real sure and bring space and say that doesn't do spiritual baptism. And that's true, it doesn't. But they could speak very easily, very quickly of baptism and not give a reference to what they meant, and it was clear in their minds that if you're speaking of the outward external rite, it was pointing to a reality that was already within. baptism by the Spirit. So when you feel the space between you and your friend in this body growing, one of the things you can do is you can remind yourself of the public identification with Christ that both of you gave in the waters of baptism. Knowing that your being plunged under and coming out gave the same picture of the inward reality of the work of the Spirit in your life as it did in your brother's or your sister's life. And lastly, number 7, one God and Father of all, verse 6 of Ephesians 4. The only member of the Godhead left to speak of is God the Father. And believing Jew and Gentile in the early church could find great motivation for their practical unity here from this, because believing Gentile was not out from underneath the fatherhood of God, while believing Jew was under the fatherly care of God. He is the one God who is Father of all. Of all who believe. Upon faith in Messiah, both found that they had a Father, and they both had the same Father. Verse 5 of chapter 1, turn back there and look at it, is true for both believing Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. What a kind father we have with the one who feels like she has become our adversary, perhaps. So when you feel your sister in Christ maybe becoming competitive towards you, girls, or jealous, or you're becoming jealous and there's space being inserted between one or both of you, between each other, when you feel that, you remind yourself that she is loved greatly by your Father who is in heaven. And he shows no favoritism toward his kids. He doesn't. She knows his fatherly love like you know his fatherly love. And she knows his fatherly discipline like you also know his fatherly discipline. God the Father is described further for us by Paul. Look what he says in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all. Our one God and Father is over all. That means he is sovereign. He is sovereign over your walk. And he's sovereign over my walk. My sovereign is your sovereign. Is her sovereign. We can trust God with what he is over in this body. We don't have to control each other. We can trust God with what he's doing as we walk with one another. Our one God and Father is also through all, verse 6. Through all. He's working through you in this body as you walk, just like he's working through me in this body as I walk. So think here, what's going on? Describing God our Father as overall, that puts the accent on his transcendence, on his greatness, on his incomprehensibility. He is over all of us. Through all, if he is through all of us, what does that put the accent on? His closeness, his imminence, his nearness to us, as does describing God our Father as in all. He's in all of us, residing in us. Chapter 2, verse 22. Our Father dwells equally in both of us. We're being built up together into a dwelling for God in the Spirit. So if we had to review what we've seen here in these first 6 verses, we have a sevenfold oneness that revolves around the Spirit, that revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ, that revolves around the Father. And it is incumbent upon each one of us. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter if you're elder, if you're a new attender. It doesn't matter if you're a member. It doesn't matter if you're older or you're younger. It doesn't matter who you are in this body. We are to keep a finger on the pulse of the unity of this church. We're to hold on to it and not let go of it. And so when we feel separation and space coming, when we see it, when we hear it, when it appears that those people in this body appear to be in a different class than these people in this body, what we must do first and what we must do most is remind ourselves of these sevenfold onenesses that support us in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit We've been called into a walk with Christ and a walk with each other according to the grace, truths, and realities of the first three chapters. We, to walk worthily of that call, we need attitudes like humility and gentleness and patience with one another. Without those, we'll never have unity together. And we need to have certain movements and actions in our walk with one another. We need to be able to tolerate one another where there's disagreement and differences. And we need to be diligent to hold on so as to not lose the unity that the Spirit produced, which is bound inseparably to the peace that God accomplished for us. Now, do you see, what does Paul put a huge emphasis on at the outset of chapter 4? Unity. Our unity together. So before he gets to stuff like in chapter 4, verse 25, you know, lying or speaking truth, he wants to make sure that we get how important unity is. And before he gets to stuff like stealing in verse 28 and right speech in verse 29 and so forth, he wants to make sure that we are all passionate for our unity, because guess what? How easy is it to be united with somebody who's lied to you or has stolen from you or is constantly tearing you down with his words? You see, we need to understand unity first, and then we'll look at these commands through that lens of unity into the body as we look at one another and we look at our own lives. Now, I just have some application ideas, some things for us to think about as we close out this section. Has somebody been brought to your mind by God that you need to schedule some time with because you're just not close to them like you once were? Maybe your busyness has separated you. And maybe you need to talk to God about your busyness. That it's not helping you to hold on to diligently the unity of the Spirit. Or maybe this, has your love grown cold for anyone? And will you talk to God about that? Will you talk with God about that in this way, thinking of the impact that your cooled love has made on your ability to show tolerance for that one in love? Maybe the thing to do is to look for where there maybe are some differences between you and somebody right now, or some disagreement. And then ask yourself, how's my love for that one? Because you have to tolerate that one that you disagree with or have differences with. And you need to be full of love. What about this? Have you been passive, perhaps, about the unity that maybe your small group has? Indifferent about it? I mean, maybe you were just thinking that, well, unity just is something that's reflexive. It just happens. It's just there. Well, in one sense, positionally it is, but what is Paul calling us to? To be passive about it? To be indifferent about it on a practical level? No, he's calling us to be diligent about it. Maybe you've been passive in ways that you shouldn't have been. That hasn't helped unity. Talk to God about your passivity. Maybe you could write an encouraging note to somebody this week and just simply express how thankful you are that you get to be in the same body that they're in. Just encourage them that you're glad you get to be with them in the body of Christ. What can you do to help somebody else feel and see better the unity that we actually have by God's grace? And let's ask God this week to make us alert to those really difficult conversations we're going to have with one another, maybe a roommate or your spouse, your son or your daughter, or your mom or your dad, where you're going to have that conversation where you're more like adversaries against each other than you are friends or brothers and sisters in Christ or husband and wife or roommates. You know, and I encourage you, just stop those conversations when you get a sense that there's something adversarial going on. Just stop them and then just say, you know what, let's start the conversation over. And let's treat one another like we're actually on the same team. I don't have to conquer you. in this conversation. Will you forgive me? Sons and daughters, let me ask you a question in regards to your parents. Think about this. Have you been acting in such a way that it makes your dad feel like he's in a galaxy far, far away? Do you want him to feel like there's a lot of space between you and him? Do you want him to feel that? Listen, if you're in Christ, the question you need to answer is how is that a walk that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called? It's not. And you need to talk to God about it. You need to confess it. You need to forsake it. And you need to go to your dad or your mom and you need to say, please forgive me. I've been punishing you with the space that I've pointed out between me and you. Will you help me walk more closely with you? And I'm sure you can think of many other things you can do to create unity, but let's let God's word go deeply into us and affect us and change us, transform us. Jesus said that we need to be seen as one, because then they will know that the Father sent the Son. And when we're not one, people can call into question what Jesus came to do. And we don't want that. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross and shedding your blood so that you could make peace. We have a peace that we never could have achieved ourselves with you. We were only ever enemies with you, and it wasn't on our mind as we were enemies with you to do anything about our enemy adversarial status with you. We were quite content to live that way until you came and stirred in our hearts and began to work in us, convicting us of sin, when we realized that we were not right with you. And you achieved for us through your Son's death on the cross a peace-making work and a peace-keeping work through his shed blood we never could have imagined. We were reconciled to you. Our sin taken away and his righteousness given. And you asked us simply to trust you that you did that. We found that we were not just at peace with you, but you made us at peace with one another in the body of Christ. You are making one big body that spans the globe and it spans century, it spans time, it cuts across places you never would have imagined. And now your call to us is to walk in such a way that we recognize that we have peace and unity with you and with one another. God, we can't control one another. We can't change one another, but we can walk together. And we can point one another to this great work that you have done to achieve unity. Thank you for seating us around your one table of fellowship with you. There's no God like you anywhere. You are great. You are awesome. You are beyond words. Stir up our hearts in worship of you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.